Our text today is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Revelation chapter 6. We are currently studying the judgments of the seals that are on the book that was in the right hand of God Almighty on the throne. The Lamb has taken the book out of the hand of God, per the vision of chapters 4 and 5. And in chapter 6, we see him open these seals. We have noted that the first four seals give an overview of the course of the Jewish-Roman War. The course of that war in terms of its bloodshed, suffering, famine, and death toll due to the hand of God's judgment upon Israel. Here's how the vision of the seals is described by J. Stuart Russell. He says, "Here then the vision is representative of the approaching destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of the guilty land. It is the last time, and the beloved disciple who heard the prophecy on the mount now sees its fulfillment in vision. His heart is filled with one thought, his eye with one scene. The storm of vengeance is gathering over his own land, his own nation, the city and temple of God. The armies are mustering for the conflict, and as seal after seal is broken, he beholds the successive waves of that tremendous deluge of wrath, which was about to overwhelm the devoted land of Israel, that is, the land devoted or given over to destruction. This we believe to be the significance of the symbolic vision of the seven seals. It is only another form of the selfsame catastrophe foretold by our Savior to his disciples. But now, the hour is come. The close of the eon is at hand, and the ministers of the divine wrath are let loose upon the guilty nation." End of quote. Now we come to the seals number 5 and 6. And remember that these seals are representative of the judgments of God upon the apostate nation. But when we come to the fifth seal, we are entering into a different realm. We move from the scene of earth in the first four seals in the course of the war to heaven. And in the opening of this seal by the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So here in the fifth seal, we see the martyred saints of God praying that God will avenge their blood on the heads of their murderers. How does this fit in to the seals of judgment? It's very fascinating to consider this. In the first seal, we see God raising up the power of Rome as the instrument, the agent of his justice upon Israel. The Israel of the first century that had rejected Christ and persecuted his apostles and disciples. Just like he did in the Old Testament, he would raise up nations, even heathen nations, to judge his people. So we see that at work here. He raises up the power of Rome against them. That's in the first seal. The rider going forth on the white horse. And then the war breaks forth under the vengeance of Rome for Israel rebelling against them. And we see the war progress down through the second, third, and fourth seal. But we come to the fifth seal and we see the saints, the martyred saints praying. How does that fit into the theme of judgment? Well, I see it in this way. As God raised up Rome, a mighty force of judgment upon the apostate people, so now we see him raising up another mighty force against them. And what is that mighty force? The prayers of the martyrs. In other words, as God unleashed his wrath through the might of Rome, he has raised up the martyrs to pray and to call for that judgment to be fulfilled. And then we look at the sixth seal and we see the answer to the prayers of the martyrs. In the climax of the war, which then moves to the seventh seal, which then goes back and retraces and gives new perspectives and new angles on the judgments of God against Israel. But do you see here that the prayers of the church against the enemies of God are the adversaries of the enemies of God? And not only do we oppose the enemies of God by the preaching of the word and by the lives that we live, we do so by our prayers that God's justice will be done on earth and that his enemies will be overthrown. And so the fifth seal reveals another adversary. And it dooms the people of Israel because these faithful, godly martyrs are asking God to bring his justice upon their murderers. In the sixth seal, what is emphasized there is the wrath of the Lamb. And who is able to stand against that? And so in a sense, these six seals show God raising up the adversaries of judgment. First, Rome. Second, the praying church. Third, the wrath of the Lamb. And a few of those against you, who can stand? So that's how I think this fits into the judgment scene. It's a judgment to have the saints praying against you. It is God's wrath being expressed in raising up his people to pray for your judgment. And that's what we see happening in the fifth seal. But it also brings us into contact with the Olivet Discourse, because in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaks about what will take place from the time of his death, resurrection, and ascension until the time of the judgment, where there will be not even one stone left upon another in the temple. That during that period of time, there would be a great persecution of his people. And so in this fifth seal, we're also brought into contact again with the Olivet Discourse, because here we see those who had been persecuted and who had been killed for their faith during that period of time. And they are not inactive. Having been unrighteously slain, they have gathered together under the altar of God in heaven, are praying for God's justice, praying for the fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse, praying that God's glory would be revealed in the overthrow of those who hate him and are aligned against them. And so we see here in this fifth seal, under the altar in heaven, the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, this idea of an altar in heaven is common in the book of Revelation. Seven times an altar is referred to. There is some discussion of what altar is in view. Again, thinking of the scene in heaven being reflected in the earthly tabernacle and temple, where there was various altars. It seems that the altar in view here is the altar of incense. The altar of incense symbolized the prayers of God's people before his throne, which was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. And so here we see in heaven the saints still praying. We see these martyrs at prayer and under the altar, symbolizing the altar of incense, or the incense of all symbolizing this particular altar, they are coming to God and they are worshiping him through their prayers. If you look at Revelation 8, 1 to 5, you will see a parallel passage to this one, and it helps us interpret this, because in both, prayers are being offered to God and judgment being the result. Here's what it says. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels, which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came from the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. And you see the close connection between the prayers of the martyrs and then in this chapter 8, the prayers of the saints in heaven for God's righteousness to be vindicated, for his justice to be seen, and for his enemies to be scattered. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And so we have this picture of these saints who are at prayer at the altar of incense. Now, some have suggested, well, no, I don't think it's the altar of incense. I think it's referring to the altar of sacrifice. And their arguments in reference to that, I think, are worth hearing and interesting. They talk about the concept given by Paul in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And there's the picture of the whole burnt offering, where the animal is offered to God to show complete dedication to God. So we should give our bodies, our lives, on the altar, as it were, of God's service. There's also the words of Paul when he was about to be martyred in 2 Timothy 4:6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He refers to his martyrdom as an offering, his blood being offered to the God in the cause of Christ. So which one? What is interesting to note, in the Old Testament, the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense are very often joined together to picture the true work of the priest of God and of true piety. You can find that, for example, in 1 Kings 9:25, 2 Kings 12:3. So I'm going to say this. I do think the picture here ultimately is to the altar of incense, but I'm very much attracted to the other altar, other arguments to this, and perhaps there is intended that combination as well in this, that we're not talking about just one particular altar, but the idea of prayer and sacrifice. And truly, the martyrs have sacrificed for Jesus Christ. They've sacrificed their own lives. They have followed the admonition of Christ that says that we are to take up our cross and follow him. And taking up the cross and following Christ is referring to the commitment to be willing to die as he died for their testimony and for their faith. Now we're told that John sees here the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. This word soul refers to the life principle without which the body is dead. It speaks of the immaterial part of man, but it's often used to refer to the whole person, to the whole man. 70 souls went down into Egypt. It's not referring to just their immaterial part, but it stands for the whole. It stands for the whole man. In Acts 27:37, the amount of those who were in the ship, it referred to how many souls, and it was referring to living bodies. What is it? What its meaning here is unclear, except that we're truly referring to these very persons of the martyrs. It's said in Scripture that when a man dies, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So we have this challenge in understanding what we call the intermediate state between the time of death and the great resurrection at the end of history, when the body will be raised and the soul and body will be joined together forever in the resurrection body. This is prior to that event. This is what we see here called the intermediate state. And so, what of the body? Did John just see some kind of ethereal souls floating around like vapor? Obviously not, because these souls were able to put garments on. And what this may teach us concerning the intermediate state can be debated and discussed. But we do see that in between their death and the second coming of Christ, the martyrs are not asleep. They are active. They're in the presence of God, absent from the body, present with Christ. Here they are in the throne room of God. Here they are praying before God. And here they are given these white robes, verse 11. And they're able to wear them. And so we have a picture of what might be, what we might see of the souls of those who serve Christ in their intermediate state. Some have suggested that the white robes are suggestive of the temporary body that is given in the intermediate state. You can study about that in 2 Corinthians 5:18. But they are conscious. That's the main thing I want you to see. They are conscious and they are active after their death, just like Paul taught. And this is what he sees in the vision. And these were truly those who had been faithful to God. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They endured to the end, and therefore they have been saved. And their end was martyrdom. And they were faithful even to that end. Notice the definition here of their martyrdom. They were slain. They were put to death. The same word that is used in Revelation 5 of the Lamb, as if he had been slain. It refers to a bloody death. It refers to a sacrifice. But they were slain. They were put to death. They were killed for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And the testimony in view here is, hence, is not their personal testimony. I'm not saying that's excluded by the words, but the focus is on their testimony to Christ. It was their testimony to Jesus Christ, their faithful witness to who he was. They bore witness to Christ. They stood for the word of God. They would not compromise. And because of this, they were put to death. They were, as we say, martyred. This is what true persecution is. It's persecution, all forms of persecution, because we stand for the word of God. We will not compromise our convictions. Our conscience is bound to the word of God. Here I stand, type spirit. I will not recant. I will not turn from that. I will stand for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And persecution comes for that. Sometimes people think they're persecuted as Christians, and the real reason is, like Peter suggests, you're nothing to brag about if you're persecuted for your faults. Maybe the reason why people don't like you or giving you a hard time and you want to chalk it up to persecution, it's really because you're not living right. You're not obeying the word of God. But true persecution comes for this reason. Stand for the word of God and testifying concerning its truth and concerning Jesus Christ. So these martyrs are here and they're crying out. They're praying. It's a very emphatic phrase. They cried with a loud voice. The word cried is a strong term. I like the translation cried, but to give you the idea of the intensity, it could be shout. Not just they were speaking in a mumbly tone or something. They were crying this out. And then it adds with a loud voice. So shout means with a loud voice, but they say, yet shout with a loud voice. This is an intense scene. And what are they shouting? What are they crying out to God there before his presence, there at the foot of the altar? How long, O Lord? How long? Until you judge and avenge us. Judge and avenge our blood on the earth. This cry, how long, has been lifted up by the saints in many contexts throughout history. You've prayed it. Maybe not in this specific one about persecutors. How long, Lord, shall I have to put up with this? How long until you bring deliverance? How long? Don't be discouraged by that. Even the saints in heaven are saying the same thing. It is not a expression of the lack of faith. Really, it's an expression of faith because you know it is going to be coming. You haven't abandoned hope yet. It's just wondering when. How long, Lord, till you fulfill your promise? How long, Lord, till you act in our behalf, in my behalf? How long? Thomas blessed us today in the prayer time with Psalm 94, 3-4. And I'll repeat those words. Here's how the psalmist prays. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things and all the workers of iniquities boast themselves? There's that same phrase, how long, being prayed by the people of God in the context of the wicked, triumphing. They're in the ones who are in power and exercising that power against the righteous, against the people of God. Habakkuk 1:2, as he looked at his own people, like these martyrs are looking at their own people, the Jews, and that he looked around them, all the wickedness in the land of Judea, and he said, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, that is the violence that he beheld by the people, and thou wilt not save. There is that struggle. There is that cry. The particular prayer is, how long, Lord, in this vision, till you judge and avenge our blood? Judge is a legal term here, referring to God as judge, scrutinizing the facts of the case, and then meting out the appropriate punishment. The word avenge means to exact satisfaction for any wrongdoing. To carry out justice in behalf of someone, it means to satisfy the victim by the punishment of the perpetrator, of the offender. Lord, when will you satisfy us by the punishment of our persecutors? That is their prayer. Now, as we look at their transgression and what they're calling God to judge and avenge is the crime of murder. What is murder? It's the unlawful taking of human life. And so this, when they were killed, when their blood was shed, they were murdered. Martyrdom is murder, as we look at it from the standpoint of the offenders. But the martyrdom, the murder of these ones who are praying, who are in heaven, is even worse than murder as we would think of it in the common expression of hatred among men. There are mitigating factors here that make this murder of the saints particularly wicked. First of all, they were put to death by civil and religious authorities whose duty it was to protect the lives of the innocent. This was not a stray mugging and killing. These were duly appointed authorities using their authority and the sword from God to kill the saints. And secondly, they were not only were these saints innocent of any crime against God or man, the reason they were put to death is because of their faith in Christ and their obedience to his word. In other words, these were righteous men and women who served God and his son. And so they were not only innocent, they were positively righteous. What is the penalty in Scripture for murder, the unlawful taking of human life? Well, we see it repeatedly stated, beginning in Genesis 9:5-6, and then in the law in Exodus 21:12-14, and with particular power in Numbers 35:30-34. And that penalty is death. It says the land can only be cleansed of the blood of the victim by shedding the blood of the offender. And so they are praying here according to God's law, that God would uphold his law and he would judge according to what he has given in his law. They're praying scripture back to him in this. And it's on them that dwell in the earth, those who are still living on earth. The word earth here, as we pointed out repeatedly in Revelation, should be translated in most contexts as the land. The land of Judea, those that dwell in Judea. the Jews and their leaders, the religious and political leaders of the Jews, because they are the ones who have persecuted us. They are the ones who have called for our death and brought it about. These are the martyrs who are shown in this vision, those who have been slain by the Jews. Now, what's God's response then? Verse 11. Here's the Lord's response. But the first thing I would like you to note when God responds, and this is an important easing into having a comfort with this passage and accepting it as righteous behavior. Because there's many, and I've seen different commentaries, well, this really couldn't be a Christian prayer. This is a sub-Christian act that we see. And it's an astonishing thing to say, because these are the martyrs in heaven who are praying. But the first thing is the Lord does not begin by rebuking them. You shouldn't be praying like that. You shouldn't be saying such unchristian things and asking for such judgment like this. Doesn't say that at all. Instead, to those who are engaged in such prayers, white robes have been given unto them. We saw in the letters to the churches that this white garment was a reward for those who overcame. Remember, to him who overcomes, I will give. And this was one of the gifts that was listed, the white robe, which is a symbol of righteousness and faithfulness. And so they have been faithful unto the end. So they were rewarded in this way. Secondly, it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, or be patient. One of the hardest things for a Christian, for anyone, is to be patient. Even in heaven, they're called upon and encouraged to be patient for the fulfillment of this particular prayer. And so they are said to rest. That is, rest in the Lord, rest in His sovereign will and His timing. But also they're informed that it will only be yet for a little season until this prayer will be fulfilled. And what is the prayer? The judgment upon apostate Judaism, and particularly in this vision, for its persecution and slaying of the servants and the followers of Jesus Christ, which took place throughout the land of Judea in that period between the war with Rome and the crucifixion of Christ. It's yet a little season, which, by the way, is another time indicator. In the book of Revelation, that the fulfillment of the things we're studying here is in the immediate future. Immediate future. The time is at hand. Christ is coming shortly or quickly. And so also this judgment that they're praying for will be happening shortly. Now, the vision shows us, by these different indications, at a time near the end of that period. That is, right before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. But yet, I believe that this prayer has been lifted up throughout that interim period between Christ's Olivet Discourse, His death and resurrection, and what we're seeing fulfilled now in the book of Revelation, or being close to being fulfilled. But then there's something else that's very interesting here. It says that they should rest until their fellow servants also and their brethren. They're pictured here, Christians, from two standpoints. We're fellow servants of Christ. We're also brothers and sisters in the family of God. That they should be killed. That their number would be fulfilled. In other words, God has ordained who will be a martyr and who will not. He has chosen certain ones for this distinction. And it is a distinction of glory. Not all are called to be martyrs. It's not ours to make that call. It's not ours to seek. You know, there was a time in the early church when there was such a fanaticism over martyrdom that there were individuals who were seeking martyrdom and trying to provoke it and trying to have themselves put to death. Well, maybe their motives were right, but their approach was wrong. It's in God's hands. Whether or not we suffer martyrdom. We sang a hymn today by Martin Luther about the great battle of the Reformation era. He died in a sick bed. He lived throughout the entire time of life God gave to him. He was not martyred. He was persecuted, but he wasn't martyred. Yet many people who followed his teachings were put to death. But he wasn't, because God had a purpose for Martin Luther. Same thing with John Calvin. Died in his deathbed. And yet, because of his writings and his testimony and faith, countless individuals, particularly in France, died for their faith. But it wasn't God's will for those two men to be martyrs, though they lived in an age of martyrdom. This is something that is according to God's purpose for our lives. Each one of us has a calling, and some are called to martyrdom. And it is an honor, it is a blessing, it is a glory to so testify of the love of God and of Christ and his faithfulness so that you do not recant. You do not fall back, but you go forward in faithfulness to the end. So that's the Lord's response to them. Let me note a couple of points of application here on this fifth seal. Martyrs are those who are faithful to the word of God and their testimony to Jesus Christ to the point of death. The very word martyr comes from the Greek verb to bear witness. They are witnesses, but that term of being a witness unto death came to be a special designation of those who so sealed their testimony. And the church has faced and overcome martyrdom since its very beginning. And we do not know what yet lies before us in the purposes of God. We have brethren all over the world who are suffering death for their faith. Let us be faithful. Let us ask God to give us the strength that if he should so call us to honor him with that kind of a witness, that we would be worthy and able by his Spirit. We also learn here then that those who are called to be martyrs for Christ are determined by God. And it's a great honor to be so called. The book of Revelation makes that very clear. Martyrs are rewarded and honored conspicuously in this book, and we'll see that more as we go. But the example here of the martyrs that we see in this seal and in general is that it calls all of us to faithfulness at all times and in the face of any kind of persecution. We bow, we fall away with just an angry look when someone responds that way to our Christian testimony and faith. But we need to be challenged, inspired, and built up by the example of the martyrs as given in this vision and in history. Furthermore, the prayers of the martyrs in heaven is seen as a clear New Testament example of the righteousness of imprecatory prayers on the wicked who hate God and his law, his kingdom, his son Jesus Christ, the gospel, and persecute true Christians. The imprecatory prayers of the Bible, and we've studied these together in the past. We did it specifically in reference to the armor of God in Ephesians 6, where we saw that after all the armor was named, its power came from all prayer and supplication. All kinds of prayers. And one of those prayers, and there's all kinds of prayers, but one of them were the prayers of imprecation. An imprecatory prayer is praying God's judgment on his enemies. It's not a personal problem we have with someone and we want God to take him out. It's dealing with the war between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. And we as God's agents employ this very powerful means to defeat the enemies of God and of Christ and the persecutors of the church. As we see here in the context of this vision, it's the fifth seal. It's a judgment against the evildoers. We need to pray that God will raise up in the church the spirit of the martyrs here to pray against the enemies of Christ for their defeat. This does not necessarily mean their destruction, but their defeat. We last week looked at how God sanctions and brings judgment on those who break his covenant, and we saw that there's a process in that, and that if he doesn't get our attention on the first level, he goes to another level, and more intensely to a third level. And at the third level, it said in Leviticus 26, and if they will not be reformed by these judgments, then, and it goes on to their destruction. So we pray against the wicked in God's judgment. They will fall into the pit that they dug for others. They will be taken in the trap that they've set. Their own words will come upon their own heads. Hopefully that they'll be reformed by it, or they will be converted. But if they will not be converted, will not be taught by God's judgments and his sanctions, then may the Lord bring upon them his full justice. And so this is what God has called us to do. This is one of the reasons the church is losing. This is why the enemies, one reason, are prospering. This powerful force is dead in the church. We think it's sub-Christian to pray for the defeat of Christ's enemies, for the judgment upon the persecutors and the evildoers. But I'll tell you this, that for me, in God's mercy to me in showing me this, this is how I find rest, using the word today. You read something in the news, the mutilation of little children, and this transgender horror and satanic behavior, the murder of the unborn children. You see all this wickedness, and it's enough to bring me to almost a moral collapse. And then I pray that God would rise and his enemies would be scattered. And I have rest. And I go home with the day. I have really engaged. You want to do something more to engage for righteousness? It's not voting. It's not writing to your legislator. And I'm not against any of that. There's a time and place for that. If you really want to advance the kingdom of Christ in our day, in this war that we're involved in for the soul of our nation and for the glory of Christ, pray like the martyrs of Revelation chapter 6. And they will be scattered in the Lord's time. But he will do it. It's just going to be how long, not what if. Are you ever going to do it, God? No. But we know he's going to do it. Our struggle is how long. And then we just have to rest and wait for his timing, like we see in this. Their prayer for justice and vengeance is entirely consistent with the doctrines of Scripture in other regards. They're praying for vengeance. Well, Paul said it this way, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord." In other words, we do not seek our own vengeance. We do not take it into our own hands. We put it in God's hands, and that's exactly what they're doing. In fact, Paul goes on to say, in your role on earth, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. You'll heap coals of fire on his head. Now, there's some debate over what that means. Either he'll make him feel so bad about how he's treating you that he'll repent, or it means you're actually heaping more judgment upon his head because he is continuing to hate Christ, continuing to stand against God, even though one of his servants is showing such kindness to him. He's sinning against the light. So it actually brings more judgment on him. That's not our purpose to solve that problem. But here's what it says in Deuteronomy 32. God says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." That's essentially the answer that the martyrs receive. It's coming on. It's close. Their day is at hand. And then he says in verse 43, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants." Early in the scripture, that is given as a witness. God will avenge the blood of his servants. And the martyrs are praying scripture back to him. They're not making up their prayer. "Lord, you said you will do this. Now do this. It's accord with your righteous will. And I pray you will." One other thought before we move on from this. What about the examples of Jesus and Stephen? I bring this up because they say, well, this is not how Jesus prayed against his enemies, nor Stephen. The first case is we have Jesus during his crucifixion. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's an easy one to answer. He's not praying for the Jewish nation. He's praying for these benighted heathen Roman soldiers who were nailing him to the cross. Read the context of Luke 23 to 33. That prayer is after they took him and the Romans were nailing him to the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them." Who? The ones that were nailing him. They were ignorant. And he asked for their forgiveness. He wasn't praying for the forgiveness of the scribes and Pharisees who, according to Jesus' own teaching in the parables, knew what they were doing. They said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." He wasn't praying for their forgiveness. The second case of Stephen is a little bit more difficult to reconcile. But I would like you to consider with me a couple of things. First of all, Stephen, in his speech, Stephen was the first martyr of the church, first Christian martyr, first one whose blood was shed by a stoning. He was speaking to the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, and at the end of his sermon, you could call it that, he sternly rebuked them to their face and called them evildoers, and they were just like their fathers in killing the prophets. Secondly, the case of the Jews at the time of Stephen was interesting, and we have to take context into effect. What the Lord was essentially doing at Pentecost and on in the early days was offering to this guilty nation, this wicked people, a second opportunity to repent. What is that? What Peter on the day of Pentecost, speaking to the nation, at the end, some of the Jews, a good many of them, said, "What shall they were convicted of the heart, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Repent. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he went on to speak of the promise that they would then receive, that God would be merciful to them if they would repent. Even yet, the door was open right after Christ's death. God opened the door through the apostles for their repentance. 3,000 Jews were converted on that day. And you read the story in the early part of Acts, we see the same thing being repeated. Peter says to the nation, as they too are under judgment for what they've done, "You've killed the Prince of Glory. You hung him on a tree. But if you'll repent, the times of refreshing will come from the Lord." He offers to them. 4,000 Jews respond. There's 7,000 in the early chapters. Some really good things are happening. Even we're told many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen was praying in the midst of that time period. The martyrs here we see praying are at the end of the period when the hardness and the rebellion of the Jews is so set in concrete, so set in stone, their hearts are like steel, there's nothing left for them but judgment. Just a consideration, trying to understand the context of Stephen's prayer. Furthermore, Stephen's prayer may have been, well, it was inspired of the Holy Spirit, but it may have had particular reference, according to the Holy Spirit's direction, to a particular young man who was a leading participant in Stephen's death. His name was Saul. And that in praying by the Spirit's direction that God would not hold it to the charge, it left open the door for Saul of Tarsus to find the mercy of God in his own conversion when he was the leader in the stoning and the murder of Stephen. Consideration. Perhaps that was something at work there in Stephen's prayer. One other thing. Is Stephen here under the altar? Do we see Stephen praying another prayer later? Isn't he a martyr whose blood was shed? Didn't he die during that period of time between Christ and this? Who says that we don't have Stephen praying this prayer now? Can anyone doubt and deny that that's a possibility? So a few considerations for those who throw, Christians should never pray that way, because look at Stephen. There's a lot to consider there. And another interpretive principle, you always interpret the unclear by the clear. This is a clear testimony of what God's martyrs were doing. What Stephen was doing, what his context was, is not quite as clear. And so we do not let that example overturn this revelation. And Paul himself, at the end of his life and ministry, one himself who had been spared God's judgment, said this about Alexander the coppersmith. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." May he be judged according to his works. Paul praying that at the very last days of his life. And then he warns us, "Of whom you be also aware, because he's greatly withstood our words." And so here we see an amazing passage, an amazing vision. Here we see something of the theology of prayer that it reveals to us in the struggle against evil in the kingdom of darkness. When we're faced with the persecution of the church, we see the great importance of the people of God raising their voices in prayer, like the holy martyrs in this vision, for God's kingdom to be vindicated, his justice to be exercised on the evildoers, and for the blood of the martyrs and the persecution of the saints to receive satisfaction. Imprecatory prayers are an important part of the church's battle today. And until the church recovers this aspect of its calling, this aspect of its armor and warfare implements, we can continue to expect defeat. So when you hear some newest example of persecution in the world or some horrible example of wickedness and evil and tyranny, pray the imprecatory Psalms. And you will find rest. You put it in God's hands. And then you're even able to have a better, I don't know how to explain this, but a feeling toward those people, because you put them in God's hands and now you don't feel like you have to judge them yourself. And you can give them a drink of cold water. You can feed them if they're hungry, because it's in God's hands now and you have peace and rest. We have in the Bible a great example of a man who prayed imprecatory prayers against an evil nation, and he turned the whole course of history. His name is Elijah. We're told in James that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, what kind of a prayer is that? It was an imprecatory prayer. He was praying a covenant sanction on Israel. One of the judgments of God for unfaithfulness was drought, that he would shut up the heaven like iron. Read about it in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. He was praying an imprecation on Israel. And so the prayer of this righteous man that availed much was actually a prayer that God would judge Israel to bring them to repentance. And so let us see Elijah's prayer and that James discussion of it in that light. He was at war as God's prophet against Ahab, Jezebel, and the Baalism that they had promoted to the shame and reproach and downfall of Israel. And so he was bold to pray judgment in hopes of repentance. And he got it. How deep the repentance was, you can judge by reading the text. But the fire fell from heaven, the prophets of Baal were slaughtered, and the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now the sixth seal. And I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on the sixth seal, because it's basically important here just to see the language here is that is used in this seal is common Old Testament prophetic language. It's also the language that Jesus himself used in the Olivet Discourse. This language, and I'm going to read in a moment, is poetic, descriptive, symbolic language using the forces of nature as a illustration, as a metaphor of the forces of human life, social and political, being totally overturned in judgment. That's what's at work here in this picture. Because the sixth seal now returns from heaven down to earth to the scene of judgment in the land of Palestine, where it gives a visionary picture now of the final climax of that war, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And so the sixth seal is the description of that final phase, that final act of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's given to us in this prophetic language that, as I said, is used in the Old Testament in prophecies of the judgment and overthrow of kingdoms. Kingdoms that were overthrown. Even though the language said like the sun stopping to shine and all of those things, it wasn't literal. Do not understand this as literal. This is symbolic language depicting great judgments in the earth. It is metaphor, using the upheaval of the natural order to represent the upheaval of the political and social order of men and nations. This language is being used in reference to the destruction of Israel. He says this, "And I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto earth, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled up together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men And the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Now, at this point, I'd like you to take that insert from your bulletin, where we have the scripture of this sixth seal, Revelation 6, 12 to 17, compared with its parallel text in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 29, and 30. As Revelation 6, 12 to 17 describes the destruction of Jerusalem, the last phase of that war and of God's judgment, so those two verses in Matthew 24 describe the same culmination of the process of war and judgment. And so they are parallel. Notice these many points of points of agreement. I couldn't come up with the word. Points of agreement. In Revelation, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. What were the first four seals? The course of the war up to that point of the final siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus, after describing the four seals types of judgment, he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation of the first four seals. So the exact same indications in different words. Revelation talks about an earthquake. We'll talk about it in a moment, but it's not in the Olivet Discourse. But look next. The sun became as black in Revelation. In the Olivet Discourse, the sun shall be darkened. Same thing. The moon in Revelation 6 becomes as blood. The moon in Matthew 24 shall not give her light. Becoming like blood is not giving her light. It's not reflecting light. It's reflecting horror. Not giving her light. In Revelation 13, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. In Matthew 24, 29, the stars shall fall from heaven. In verse 14 of Revelation 6, the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. This is equivalent to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 29, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, rolled up, shaken, just like the scroll. And the mountains and moved out of their places is not given a direct parallel in the Olivet Discourse, though it is in the earlier parts. And then we see in Revelation 6 the kings of the earth, and it goes on to describe all the peoples of the earth. This is summarized by Jesus in the tribes of the earth, kings of the earth, all the tribes of the earth. And again, the kings of the land, the tribes of the land. It's referring to all the people of Judea. Exact same phrase in different language. Here we find the men in terrible fear, so they hide themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains. In the Luke account of the Olivet Discourse, we have this added note that isn't in Matthew, that men's hearts failed them for fear as they looked at the things that were coming on the earth. And so a great fear, the same thing. When you go into dens and holes in the rocks and cry for the mountains to cover you, you're terrified. And so men's hearts were failing them for fear. And then we have their prayer that they would be hid from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. This is equivalent to verse 30. You see, the Son of Man in heaven, the sign is that the Son of Man is in heaven at the Father's right hand. And what is the sign of that he is in heaven? That he is coming in judgment with great power and glory. His wrath is being expressed. They are both expressing the same theology, the same doctrine. Earlier on, I labored to show you the term coming is used throughout the Bible as coming in judgment. He's coming, this is the great day of his wrath. And so we have in the Olivet Discourse and the sixth seal that is part of the Olivet Discourse, verses 29 and 30, as speaking of this same event. And when did the Olivet Discourse find fulfillment? That generation. He says, I tell you, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. If I said it's going to happen in this generation, you can be sure it will. And it did, as we look back at it from our standpoint. So this is what we have here in this. This is a description of the cataclysmic judgment, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, under the terminology that was common to the prophets of the Old Testament to refer to the fall of men and nations. And so here's what he sees, a great earthquake. First of all, a great earthquake. Henry Cowell says a great earthquake was a pertinent symbol of social and political convulsion, the ruin of cities, the fall of kingdoms, the wreck of society. Furthermore, the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair. Black is the color of suffering and sorrow. We remember we already saw black, didn't we, in the second or the third, where are we at here? The third seal, black. Suffering, death, famine, and all of that. The picture here is the sun becoming in black as sackcloth of hair. Sackcloth was the common garb of a mourner. If you were in deep grief, you would strip your garments, your comfortable and beautiful garments, and put on these itchy, uncomfortable, ugly sackcloth clothing because you wanted to express your utter desolation and sorrow and mourning. Here the sun is clothed in it. This is all symbolic. You know, we use the sun today in very symbolic ways. Hey, the sun is really shining on him. What do we mean when we say that? Things are going great for him. Oh, it's been a cloudy day. It might have been a brilliant sunshine day, but you say it was a cloudy day for me because the light wasn't shining. And so we use it even ourselves today. This is prophetic language. The light is not shining on Israel because God's judgment is upon him. The land is filled with mourning. And so instead of the light shining, it's clothed in sackcloth of hair. The moon will become as blood. Now, what does the moon do? Does the moon have its own source of light? No, it reflects the light of the sun, and the color of the moon is affected by conditions on Earth, atmospheric conditions. We talk of blood moons. There are certain atmospheric conditions that make the color of the sun look different. And so when we talk about the moon becoming as blood, it means the moon here is going to reflect the conditions in the land. And what is the conditions in the land? Blood. Bloodshed is everywhere. The atmosphere reeks of blood. And so the moon is showing forth the bloodshed. And it's particularly in reference to the fall of Jerusalem, where we saw, according to estimates, 1.1 million Jews perished. Blood was everywhere. And so the moon is reflecting the blood in the land. The stars fall from heaven, verse 13. Stars are often used as symbols of government, and their fall is the collapse of civil government and law in the land. You see, the stars were fixed bodies to the ancients. We know they move around some, and you have a winter sky and a northern summer sky where the stars change positions. But generally, the stars are pretty fixed, especially the North Star. You can make your calculations as a navigator by the North Star. And so the stars refer to something that's fixed. And in the ancient world, in men's life, one thing that was fixed was their government, their laws, their traditions. All of these things were the fixed points of their lives. Well, this is a symbol of all the fixed points of life being cast down. Government ceases, law is gone, traditions and cultural mores have all disappeared. And so it's a symbol of the total dissolution of society. It is the fall of truth, law, tradition, and stable institutions. With the fall of the stars, we have the picture of the descent of the people and the nation of Israel into chaos and the abyss. Verse 14, the heaven departs as a scroll when it's rolled together. What is a scroll? Remember, a scroll is a book in the ancient world. Now, when you were reading a scroll, you would unroll it. And you would unroll it, read through however long it was. Usually they're fairly short. You get to the end, you're done. What do? You roll it up. The story's over. The message is done. It's like when you get the last page of your novel. You close the book. I think the picture here is the story of Israel, the Old Testament covenant nations, finished. The last chapter has been written, and so let's just roll up the story, roll up the history. They're done. I'm not saying God's done in showing mercy to Israelites, but the old covenant system, which they refused to repent of, This temple that they were worshiping in 70 AD should have been shut down, except as a museum of the glories of the Old Testament system. They were still perpetuating the Old Testament order. They were still going on like Christ had never come. And so God says, your story is over. I'm closing the books on Israel. And I think that's the vision of the rolling up of the scroll. Story over. Book ended. You're done. As a Old Testament covenant nation. There is no Old Testament covenant nation of Israel today. There never will be one in the future. There's not a 70th week coming where God again starts to deal with direct with Israel and they're the chosen people in the Old Testament sign. It's over. This is the end because they would not repent. Now, a Jew who would repent and become a Christian became part of the new Jerusalem, become the new people of God. So that's what I think this means. Story's over. Done. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Again, it seems to be a metaphor indicating that everything that is movable or every area of the land is overthrown. Again, I'm not sure if this is correct, but as I thought and thought about this, I think this is a difficult metaphor. Every mountain in Israel, you know, and in the ancient world, you know where they built their fortified cities? On mountains. Natural defense. Then you add walls to it, you are very strong. Jerusalem was the strongest spot in the entire land. It was on Mount Zion. In fact, there was a number of mountains that it was situated on, and it had the walls around it, and it was considered impregnable. So that mountain and the other mountains where they had their strongholds, one of them, you ever hear of Matsada? That was one of the Jewish strongholds, one of mountain, almost, again, impossible to take. The Romans took it. Because every mountain stronghold's going down. But what about this isle? Well, the word island here is a word that refers to land that borders water. And so it normally refers to an island or water lands that borders the water. Well, this fits perfectly Judea. You have the mountains where the strongholds were. You have Jerusalem, the city of God on the high place of Mount Zion, and then you taper away to the lowlands that go to the west toward the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, and you have to the east to the Jordan River. And I think he's just saying everything in the land is going to be moved out of place, from the high mountaintops to the lowlands by the river, all of it. Not one square inch is going to be spared the judgment. And then in verses 15 to 17, we have the effect of the great and terrible day of the wrath of the Lamb / Ram. Remember that? The Greek word lamb there can mean a sheep, male or female. And it can also be refers to a full-grown lamb, which would be a sheep. We looked at Revelation 5 and the vision of Christ. And he was a lamb, sheep, with what? Seven, what? Horns. He was a ram. He was mighty. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. But this wrath of the Lamb, we're not to think of some meek, mild, reserved, retiring little lamb. The vision of chapter 5 precludes that. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lamb imagery was to show that he won by sacrifice. He achieved his victory by death. But it's not to show meek and mild. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, at whose presence all the earth should tremble. And this one, his anger is roused. And this is the day of his wrath, when the Jerusalem falls, the temple is destroyed. He is bringing judgment on them for their rejection of him and his crucifixion. And so these individuals here is picturing the people of the land, particularly those in Jerusalem, terrified, hiding themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains. And there's an interesting literal thought here. Jerusalem was honeycombed with caverns and holes in the ground. And the rebels at the end, when everything was collapsing around them, The Romans had breached the walls and they had taken the temple and they were going for the final strongholds. The rebels and the leaders went into these caverns. They literally went into the holes and caves of the earth to hide from the wrath of the Lamb, which was being expressed by the Roman power that was destroying them. Whether this is intended to mean that, I don't necessarily think so. It's more of a symbolic picture, but it is interesting that this had a literal component. In fact, all of Israel was filled with mountains and caves and holds like that. David often hid out in the caves, the cave of Machpelah. They were all over the land, but they couldn't hide. The wrath came. The kings, the mighty men, the great men, the rich men, it doesn't matter, the chief military leaders, the captains. In fact, the mighty men, every man, including the bond and the free, the entire population was overwhelmed in this great cataclysm of judgment, and they were filled with terror and fear. And in the language that is repeated over and over in the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah 2, 10 to 12, and in Joel and so on, they cried to be hidden by the rocks of the mountains to fall on us. By the way, that's not a very good way to pray. Do you want a rock slide to come down on you and from the mountain and crush you? No. Anyway, the picture is, though, that they were trying to hide. From who? The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. What is wrath? It is anger applied. Righteous indignation applied in judgment. Wrath is an act of power. I've told you that, in my opinion, if you're going to understand Revelation, you have to understand Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And listen to these words when we hear about the wrath of the Lamb. Psalm 2, verse 12, and how these people were terrified. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Is his wrath kindled but a little here? Uh-uh. It's been kindled to the utmost. And so if it's dangerous just to offend Christ and kindle his wrath just a little, no wonder these individuals who are now facing the wrath of the Lamb, the Son of God, to be terrified in their judgment. Look with me to Luke 23. One final verse and then we're done. To show you again, from the Gospels, what period of time we are talking about here in these seals, and particularly this sixth seal. Jesus is being led away to death. He has been scourged. He's been beaten. He has been bloodied. He's dragging his bruised and broken body along the road to the cross. And we read in Luke 23, 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, who also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills to cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The very words of the sixth seal, Jesus says, is what's going to happen to that generation, to the women who were bewailing him and their children, when the day of wrath came. For if the Romans do this, when we are on generally good terms with them, what will they do to us when we are anathema to them? I think that's the green tree and that thing there. In other words, total destruction to the land, to the temple, and all that's coming. And so here in the sixth seal, we see the wrath of the Lamb coming. The great day of his wrath has come. That is, the fall of Jerusalem is now pictured. The slaughter of its inhabitants and the destruction of the temple is the great day of his wrath. And who's able to stand? Come back next week, and I'll answer the question for you. Amen. These seals are very important. They show the what God did then, but as I pointed out, they're giving principles also by which God still governs nations. These seals happened in a literal historical context, but they are part of a theology of judgment and retribution that is found throughout all of Scripture. And we need to fear as we read these, lest we and our nation come under the same sanctions and same judgment. This morning we looked at the fifth seal that depicts the martyrs whom God raised up as adversaries of the apostates, and they prayed for their defeat. And when the church is praying for your defeat, you're going to lose. And then the sixth seal depicts the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple using images and symbols from the Old Testament, and by the same symbols and terms used by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Who is able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb? I'm saying you with a glorious answer. We leave the scene of this almost unrelieved judgment that we've had to go through in chapter 6 to the victory of God's people in chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000 and the multitude that no man can number. Let's pray. Father, bless the study of the book of Revelation to the transformation of our lives. Instruct us today in how we can serve you like the martyrs and follow their example in our faithfulness and also in our prayers against the enemies of Christ. And that we'll also tremble the wrath of the Lamb and make sure we're under the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.